Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to your word to give us understanding. Help us to know what you're saying, to connect the dots with other things that you have said in your word. And we trust in you that you will change us with your word, with the preaching of your word. So, Father, have your way with us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One of the ongoing things I need to remind myself of while working through the book of James is, who is the audience? Who is being written to? The Christian or the unbeliever? The book of James is written to churches. Churches made up of true believers and those just making religious claims about themselves. James describes what a true believer looks like, and these descriptions can be used to examine whether one is truly a worshiper of God, as well as examining oneself to see if they are drifting from the Lord. And it's not that the book of James is just about promoting good behavior, but identifying behavior that comes from a godly heart. He's calling true believers to live out their worship and love for God. He's not calling for good behavior in and of itself, but like Jesus said, a good tree bears good fruit. If you're a good tree, this will be your fruit. If you're a genuine worshiper of God, here is how you will live. So it's written to churches made up of true believers and those thinking and talking and falsely believing they are saved. And that is the same for us here this morning. With a body this size, we have people here that are true believers and those that think they are right with God but have come to God under their own terms. This is very relevant for all of us today. And I would invite you to pay attention, to not drift away, but to hear what God's word is saying to you. Even though you've been a Christian for who knows how long, pay attention to what the word of God is saying to you. As we saw at the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, people in the church were attracted to living and going along with the world, being friends with the world, having their mind and their heart formed by the world, adopting the world's message, which is being friends with the devil and an enemy of God. God wants the exclusive worship of his people. And because of our sinfulness and his great love, he gives us grace upon grace upon grace. Not to the proud, he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, which is his forgiveness and strength and heavy involvement in our lives to live not as enemies, but as his children. So because God opposes the proud, but gives his grace to the humble so that we can exclusively worship him, because of that, here is what we are to do. Verse 7, submit yourself to God, which is much the same as verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. Biblical submitting is putting yourself or placing yourself under the lordship of God. It's being subject to, surrendered to God's rule and authority on your life. Not a piece of your life, this spiritual piece, and the rest of this is do what you want to do. It is submitting yourself, the entirety, to the lordship of the Lord. A person submitting to God defaults to his word to know what to do in any and all circumstances. What does the Bible say in this circumstance? And why do they do that? Because he is God. He is Lord. He is boss. Not you, not me. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23 to 27. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? A new creation in Christ means the old is dead and the old is gone. Once you were a slave to sin, but now as a new creation in Christ, you take up your cross. You take up the cause of Christ, the glorification of God the Father. You lose your life for the sake of God. You become a nobody to the world in your goal of making Christ be known to the world. Did you catch that? It's not you becoming someone before the world, and so that you have a some kind of a voice for God. It's you becoming a nobody so that you can bring Christ into all and every circumstance. It's not self-promotion, it's God-promotion. Why? Because God is God, and we are not God, and we are here to promote the Lord. See, we are submitting ourselves to God. God. Nowhere in the Bible is there a separation between being saved and being under the lordship of Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as he is saved, but just not yet under the lordship of Jesus. Those saved by Jesus and found in Jesus are surrendered to Jesus as Lord and are a slave to righteousness. That's what the Bible says. And here in verse 7, we have this amazing link, a link that is often overlooked, and that is verse 7. Listen to this. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit and resist. This resisting is being opposed to the devil, setting yourself and standing against the devil. James 4, verse 4 said, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Here, this is about the devil being our enemy. Submitting to the Lord is being an enemy to the devil. Submitting to the Lord is resisting the devil. The two go together. If you are resisting the devil or want to resist him, it can only be done by submitting to the Lord. There is no neutral ground. Resisting the devil requires one to submit to God. You're submitted to God or submitted to the devil. If submitted to God, then you're resisting the devil. If submitted to the devil and the world, you're resisting God. Jesus in his temptations, he was in submission to the Heavenly Father and hung onto and proclaimed God's word in his resistance. There was no trying to build himself up with some kind of a pep talk. Come on, you can do this, you can do this. There's none of that. He just threw himself on what God said in his word. He resisted the devil by submitting to the Heavenly Father. And when those in Christ resist the devil, he flees from us. He takes off. When one is in submission to the Lord, opposed to the devil, the Lord gives the power and the ability to overcome whatever power the devil has. With the armor of God explained in Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 17, we can resist, we can stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil can't lead a believer into sin unless the believer gives their consent by abandoning the truth of God's word. Confronted with God's truth, with the gospel, resisting the devil with the word of the Lord, he flees. He comes again and again with the attractiveness of the world's pleasure and desires and pursuit, bidding us to adopt the world's way of seeing things and thinking about things, accepting the world's message. But we can resist the devil's lies only with God's word through God's power. We can resist the devil. This is what Christians are to do with the devil. Nowhere in the Bible are Christians told to rebuke the devil. Nowhere does it say Christians should take authority over the devil, binding the devil. Nowhere does it say we are to talk to the devil. We are to resist him, oppose his lies with God's truth, standing firm against his lying schemes with God's truth, God's righteousness, God's gospel, faith in God, God's word. We resist the devil by feeding ourselves on God's word, renewing our minds, worshiping God according to who he says he is. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 3 to 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, that means we're still in our bodies, we're alive here on earth. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What are those strongholds? Verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Strongholds are the devil's lies in the form of arguments, opinions, thoughts that go against God. We resist the devil with God's word. We resist the devil's lies that he comes at us with. Always, before we sin, we have those quick conversations, all centered on lies. Oh, you've had it so tough. Oh, it's not a big deal. Just go ahead and indulge this one time in that sin. Go ahead. Go ahead. Resist that, Christians. Opportunities to sin, they pop up all the time. Resist them. Resist them. With God's word, in God's truth. Verse 8 to 9 spell out what the submitting to God and resisting the devil looks like. Verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's a command and a promise. Draw near to God. That's a phrase that is often used in the Old Testament and New Testament referring to worship. But that doesn't really fit because that would mean worship God and he will worship you, and that's not going to happen. In James 5 verse 8, that has the same phrase there, draw near. It's used to explain something that is going to happen. It's close. It's going to happen. It's coming soon. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 45 to 46, it's used to explain that something is now here, present tense, right now. So this draw near, it's about proximity. It's about closeness. So for us, this verse is like, hey, Christ saved you. Don't be a friend to the world. Get away from the world. Get close to God, his truth, his word, and he'll get close to you. It's ongoing. Keep drawing near to God through his word, through prayer, through worship. Keep growing in his knowledge and in his truth, coming nearer and nearer to him. It's like we're in a boat and the Lord is this immovable island, and we throw this anchor onto the island and grab onto the rope, and we keep drawing ourselves nearer and nearer to that island, pulling ourselves with that rope, with God being the island and the rope being his word. And we are worshiping God, feeding on his truth, taking it in and taking it in, and more of our sight is being taken up by the island. That's drawing near to the Lord. It's similar to John 15, where Jesus says that he is the vine and we are the branches. Abide in him to live. Abide in him to grow. Apart from him, we can't do anything but die. Abide is like staying where Christ is, being all about the Lord. You're centered on God. So Christians, submit to God. Get over close to God where God is. Stay in Christ's fellowship. Draw near. Abide in Christ. Rest in him. Be about him. Keep on always feeding on him. Draw near to him. And part of this submitting and drawing near is about repentance of sin, facing our sin. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Hands and hearts represent external and internal sin. Those sins that start in the heart, for every single one of us, they start in our heart and they come out in behavior, as well as all those sins that are done in the mind and in the heart that don't necessarily spill out, but they're there. Repent. Repent of that. Christians drift into sin. We get double-minded, which is a term that James uses to mean that those who waver in their faith in the Lord, trying to be friends with God and the world at the same time, which he tells us, doesn't work. Single-minded would be focused on Christ alone. But these Christians in James and us get double-minded and therefore fail to live in worship of God and often look like the world, having uncontrolled tongues, being jealous and selfish, just like the world, violent disputes with each other. Christians need to face their sin and repent and confess, admitting that we are sinners. Sinner is what the unbeliever is usually called in Scripture, yet here in this context seems to be the Christian that's being called the sinner, the Christian who is flirting with being friends with the world, engaging in behavior that God's enemies embrace. You sinner, you double-minded, draw near to God, repent, and stop being adulterous. Is a little bit of sin okay? Well, if you're married, is a little bit of sleeping around okay? No. How much worse is a little bit of sin done against the holy God? Repent. Repent. And be wretched and mourn and weep. Verse 9. Be miserable over your sin. Some of these things will be completely foreign to us because in today's church culture, we kind of ignore sin. We say the Lord saves us. Well, saves us from what? Well, just from not having a very nice life. Saves us into having a good life. That's garbage. Sin is there. Be miserable over your sin. Recognize how terrible it is. Mourn over your sin. Be sorrowful. Grieve about the sin you commit. Weep about it. You sinned against the holy God. Why is that not a big deal? Turn laughter to mourning, joy to gloom. Stop this easygoing, casual attitude you have about sin. No joy, but gloom. Sin is that terrible. That terrible. This might sound like a contradiction to Philippians 4, verse 4, where it says, rejoice in the Lord always. But that passage is about facing our personal sin and repenting and rejoicing in the forgiveness found in Christ. Here in James, it's a joy that is maintained by ignoring and downplaying sin. You're happy and joyful because you just focus on your own comfort, your own pleasure, your own needs, your own thoughts. Joy like the world has joy. And ignore what God is telling you in Scripture. It's this unbiblical, ignorant bliss. That joy. Turn that joy to gloom, you sinner. In the parable of the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, that guy embodied this wretchedness, this mourning, this weeping, this gloom. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 18. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And how did Jesus respond? In verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee in this parable didn't think his sin was a big deal, but the tax collector was remorseful, understanding how terrible his sin was. You know, we in the church, we are often appalled by the sin of the world. It is terrible the different ways that the world is calling sin good and making fun of and rejecting the holy God. And when we hear about it, when we see it, we are mad, we're sad, we're angry, we're outraged. We want to do something about it. The world's sin makes us mad, and we talk about it, and we're like, I can't believe how disgusting the world is. Yet with our own sin, shouldn't we be more appalled at our own sin? We have been saved by the life, death, and resurrection of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Our eyes have been opened to the truth that God is the only God over everything and that people are sinners. And God redeems them through His Son by His grace, a total undeserved gift. We know this and believe this to our core. The world doesn't, but we do. And we as recipients of God's grace, as new creations in Christ, behave like enemies of God, sinning against Him. Non-believers, they don't believe God. They're slaves to sin and just carry on living according to who they are. They're enemies of God. Yet the forgiven, the redeemed people, participate in the same behavior as the slaves to sin. And we don't think it's a big deal. We're more appalled at their sin than our own sin. What is worse, the sinning done by a person saved through Christ's death, professing love and worship of God, or the sinning done by an enemy of God who hates God? On Friday, a stranger on the street gave me the finger. That's no big deal to me. I don't care. But if Dixie gives me the finger, ouch. What about our ongoing sin against the Heavenly Father? What about your ongoing sin against the Heavenly Father? How much time do you take complaining about the world and the world's sin and get all hopped up and do something about it and spend so much time talking about it, but your own sin? Oh, we'll just leave that over there. It's not such a big deal. Our sin is terrible. Be appalled at your sin. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord. We are saved by grace through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, yet we drift into embracing sin. But because God wants our exclusive worship, He gives us grace. Upon grace, upon grace, He is so good to us. So like verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord. Come to Him humbly, recognizing our spiritual poverty, our desperate need of the Savior. Like Peter, when Jesus did the miracle in filling the nets with the fish, and Peter saw who Jesus really was and said in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, go away from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Humble yourself. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. This exalting is not being seated with Christ when we die or go to heaven or when Christ returns, that will happen to those in Christ. This is more about God lifting us out of difficulties or bringing about living with renewed minds and hearts according to God's truth, as it is used in 1 Peter verse 5, verse 6, exalted with spiritual growth and strength and victory, all this given to those who humble themselves before the Lord. Church, submitting to God is surrendering to Him as Lord. He is God. Submitting is being humble in seeing who He is, the Holy God, and us as sinners in desperate need of a Savior, unworthy of anything because of our sin. And so we bend a knee before our Lord and King. Submitting and humility, they go together and include repentance of sin before the Holy God, treating sin as it is, a big, terrible thing we do against the Lord. In this position of humility and submission before the Lord, we receive His grace, grace in bringing us into more and more enjoyment of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's there in submitting and humility and receiving God's grace upon grace and rejoicing in the Lord. It's there in Christ and because of Christ and through Christ and hanging on to what the Bible says and being renewed by the Bible. It's there that we are able to resist the devil, causing him to flee. No rebuking him, no binding, no taking authority, no talking to him, but resisting him in our submission to God and what God says in the Bible. Church, submit to the Lord. You are not a God. You are not divine. You and I are sinners saved by grace, made alive in Christ, transformed into a child of God. Our eternity is sealed up in Christ. We're here for a short time and then on into eternity, face to face, worshiping the Lord. That's what God has done to us. That is who we are. And He is making us, transforming us, so that we will more and more exclusively worship Him. He wants our exclusive worship and gives us grace upon grace upon grace. So come, church, submit to the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let's pray and celebrate communion together. Father, we want to do this. This is the kind of people we want to be. We want to be in submission to You, the Lord over all, the King of Kings. We want to humbly come before You. We want to face our sin. We want to be appalled by our sin. We want to celebrate and rejoice in the grace that You have given us. We want to spend our lives making a big deal about You, not making a big deal about ourselves, not being distracted by the silliness that's going on in the world, but to bring You into every situation that we are in, for only You are worth living for. This world is not worth living for. Our jobs are not worth living for. Our families are not worth living for. Only You are worth living for. Lord, those are the kinds of people we want to be. Give us that desire. Renew our desire. Renew our wills so our desire and our wills are like Yours. Are like Yours. Please, Father, come, change us. Thank You that You will not leave us the same. Thank You, Lord. You are the Lord, the King of Kings, the Holy God, the only Holy God. And we worship You and submit to You. Thank You for our salvation, the gift of our salvation. May all the glory go to You. In Jesus' name, amen.